All right, we welcome everybody to our class today. I want to invite you to go ahead and have your Bible open to Job chapter 18, please. You guys remind me of a bunch of campers today. You keep talking after we started. That's good. Sounds happy. We turn our attention today to a continued conversation. I wondered, as I was trying to think through this, if it surprises you that people will keep going over the same ground in conversations over something this difficult. Is that, you think Job and his friends, don't make it personal. Job and his friends are the only ones that have ever, when they're hurting over something, they bring something up and they say what they want to say, and then they tend to travel that same ground again. Have you ever noticed that? Has that been your experience? And if so, why does that happen?
When I'm right, I'm
sorry. All right, you'd also like for everybody to know that. To reinforce it, that's part of it.
Really want to make sure they really understand.
All right, so if you say it first and it doesn't seem like it's been understood, then that's going to be the big reason why you deal with it again. And the other thing is, the hurt hasn't stopped, has it? Just because it's been brought up and talked about doesn't mean it's been resolved. And especially when you're talking about something as difficult as whether my faith, remember, we're beyond pain and agony now. Has my faith been well placed? Have I been living my life based on a genuine set of assumptions? That's the issue that we deal with here. We'll turn our attention to it another part of the discussion today and in just a moment. We welcome you to our class. We're still going and coming quite a bit, I think. We got home yesterday afternoon and we had a... Toasty is not the right word because it was too humid to be toasty. But we had 184 of us, staff and kids, all together, and we spent a week with very few problems, and that's amazing, really, given the how warm it was and all that kind of thing. And then we had. Three of our young people were baptized. One of them was our Julian Pinner. And we're thankful for that, aren't we? Yeah. Come in, guys. Rob's been on vacation with us down there. That's the right word, wasn't it, Rob? Yeah, something like that. One of the things that happened that I enjoyed this week, on Monday morning, came after our activities in the morning, came out of the pavilion head up in the valley, and my granddaughter Lily, who had been her hands and feet were wet, which indicated she probably had been in the creek, brought a little gravel to me in her hand like this. Look, Grandpa, a baby walk. There are lots of baby rocks. Anyway, we spent a week thinking about the battle belongs to the Lord. And the implications of that in our lives, and we're grateful for how it turned out, I think. I've been out of contact with any email or anything, so I'm not up to date on how everybody's doing. I know about Jeff's situation. Is there any update on Jeff's, what happened with his surgery or follow-up, anybody?
I'm with Brian Tom here the other day. Real good spirits, very talkative. Doing himself around really well. He's able to move around and get up and go. He has, of course, keep that foot up and stuff like that, or anything like that, but he can move himself around. And he's taking it one stride. It's actually, I think, seems kind of weird, but it's actually helped him a lot in his circumstances, I think.
Okay, I hope so. Okay, keep Jeff and Elena in our prayers. Johnny has surgery coming up on the 3rd, remember, on her neck. Just to mention, those of you who tell her that you've heard that she's having her throat cut, that's probably not encouraging. They're going in this way to deal with what, bone spur issues or something like that. So I know Bob Snyder told her that she was one of the best. She was one of the best secretaries we'd ever had. So the head of our encouragement committee. Anybody else that we need to have in our prayer today? David?
Bob is in Green Valley today.
Oh, is he?
Yeah.
Well, you get this this cold front that's hit then, yeah.
And I'm heading back up to home with that.
All right, be careful. You got started with the new job last week. Okay, very good. So you're now officially off all Pepsi products, right?
Yeah, I'm off Coke products.
Okay. Okay. Brenda?
Our girls should be headed back down the Alcan sometime this week.
Okay. Down to what?
Alcan. Alaska, Canada.
Okay. Well, we hope they have a safe journey. They had a good week. Had a good time, you already told me, and that's wonderful. Anybody else?
Mom and Dad have changed plans. I know that's shocking. They're now renting their house out, so they're going to stay for a couple of weeks and move out. And then they're going to go on the road. So tomorrow they're not leaving. They're going to wait until a couple of weeks when they get there.
They're hard to keep up with.
That's
hard. You guys have your work cut out for you.
Infant feet are fine. Got to stitch it out. Sorry.
Good. I saw him walking around down there Friday night. I knew he was doing better. I asked him, of course, he realized that the minute he was back to washing dishes. Okay, Gene?
Yeah, here's Mom. I saw him pop up. Good. She still had a blood pressure problem.
Okay.
Very high.
Okay. One thing I want to mention, we got VBS coming up here in just a few days now. And we have the registration, the pre-registration form. This doesn't mean if you don't get this in, you can't come, you can't bring the kids or company, but it does help us to prepare for how many cookies need to be saved from the preachers around here. And you guys can help us with that. We'll know how to divide up the classes and that kind of thing. So grab for your kids, grandkids, neighbors, and so forth, grab one of these and turn them back in. You can hand them to Mike and he'll make sure they get to the right place, won't you, Mike?
That's right.
All right, very good. We appreciate that.
Diet plan?
Do what?
Is that your new diet plan?
This might be cookies? Yeah. It'll do as well as any. Anybody else?
How long are we coming back Thursday?
Right. I'm glad you brought it up. Any more rats on sticks or anything like that? It really touched Jill's.
Your PBS is a little different.
Okay. rats on sticks. Are they doing okay, everybody?
Doing well. I asked Jill if she had she keeps emailing back all the activities they're doing. I asked if they're having any achievement. And she said, a lot of people, they're really receptive. So a lot of seeds are being planted. I don't think it'll take long. It may not be while they're there.
Okay.
But there's a lot of follow-ups to this.
Yes, I know it'll be an encouragement to the Deason family and all of them, so that's good. The chatting?
Our first basic training on the leaves, they have to go across the lakes as well. And I'm not sure.
Okay. Where is he stationed right now?
He's in
I understand. Okay. We'll keep him in our prayers. Anyone else? All right. Brother Russ, would you mind to lead our prayer this morning? Everybody bow in his prayers.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rain you blessed us with overnight. We're thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning to fellowship and encourage each other in our faith. study your word, to learn the things that we need to know to live this life. Lord, we're thankful for all the blessings you give to each of us. Lord, we've mentioned many this morning of our family here and our friends and loved ones that are having struggles or illness or have had surgery or going to. We pray your blessings on them. Lord, we're thankful for Christ and for the blessings we have in him. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thanks, brother.
All right, I want you to remember while we're starting today in Job chapter 18 that the wisdom literature from the Old Testament, which would include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, sometimes we call them poetical books, but they're about wisdom. And the key chapter in Job, in many ways, turns out to be Job chapter 28, which is on the nature of wisdom. But all of these books deal with life, with the nature of human experience from an under the sun, that's the Ecclesiastes phrase, from an under the sun point of view, meaning that these are struggles with how life looks from the perspective of somebody who looks at it from here and not simply from the perspective of somebody who has a view of it from heaven. And that means that the conversations that are going on in the book of Job are the struggles of people working through circumstances that look like they don't have answers under the sun. And if they do look like they have answers, it's to the people who are not hurting. That looks that way. Now, in the book of Job, the things that we are working through right now are the series of three conversations. In the first series of conversations, it's basically Job. If you would turn to God and seek His face now, you would have a glorious future because God is good. In the second round of conversations, it is much more Job. It is the wicked who suffer and who lose everything they have had and who end up in agony in this life. And the third round of discussions, it will be Job, you are ungodly. I mean, the progression of thought is there. And what gets left out with this series of discussions is, as we've said, Job is talking about his own feeling of not just loss, but loneliness, and worse still, his feeling of alienation from the God that he's always believed in and worshipped. And if you will notice carefully, the words of Job's friends turn out now to have the word me in them a lot more than they have the word you in them. And that is the dead giveaway on what's happening in this book. While Job is trying to work through why these things are happening to him and where God is in it, his friends are more and more concerned not about what Job is suffering, but about what Job is saying and how that's making them feel. And the focus of the discussion it's almost on two tracks that Job and his friends are not traveling together now at this point. The second one of his friends, we tried to show last week from chapter 16 that there is something of a turning point that begins here, because Job begins to voice some words of triumphant hope where he's going to hang in there whether he understands it or not. And we tried to show that from chapter 13 and then from chapter 16. I don't want to read the whole speech of Bildad here, other than just to say that Bildad has very little new to say in this part of the discussion here. What he does insist is that the wicked have everything dried up on them in this life. That's the key idea, that this all happens. This is how life will unravel for a wicked person. Now notice in verses 2 through 4 to start with, Bildad's has been offended at the way Job has expressed himself. What is it that has offended Bildad if you look at verse 3 especially?
He's looking at him
as they're
stupid.
All right. Bildad is offended now because he believes that Job has counted them, the friends here, like they are just mindless animals themselves. You've treated us like we're stupid, Job. And all Job has been saying is, you're not comforting me. But since he says their words are ineffective, they take it like he's saying that they are stupid. Now, a key idea comes in verse 4. I'd like you to back up to chapter 16 and verse 9 and look at the phrase, he, that being God. I'd say that marker might be worn out. Do you think? We'll donate it to something. Notice that he says, he has torn me. Remember last week when we were talking about the way he compares himself to being pinned down by a vicious predator or an animal, and he thinks that God is doing this to him. Now, notice that Bildad says in 18:4, what? All right, you tear yourself. Job, you are only inflicting deeper agony on yourself, and any of the hurt and so forth that you're feeling now comes from yourself. And then I'd like you to skip down with me to 18:14, and you can see the progression of problems here, I think. He will say of the wicked, he is torn from the tent, from his tent in which he has prospered and so on here. This is how he thinks that things work. Now, Job says, he has torn me. Now, you tear yourself, and if it's the wicked who is torn from his tent, what is Bildad in effect saying?
He's inferring that Job is wicked.
All right, he is. He is... The implication is that Job is suffering the fate of the wicked, although it's not said in so many words right here. The key point that Bildad is still arguing is that the sovereignty of God means that everything that happens in human experience is his work, that God causes it, God does it, and he does it as an action of justice, not that he would allow it to enrich life with loving concern and sympathy, not that it would be a means by which heroes are developed, not that it would be a situation where it can be shown that a man could love and be loyal to God just because of who God is, but because he's exercising the reward-punishment principle in this life. Look at verses 5 and following, and I'll just point out some of the key thoughts that are here. In verse 5, what does Bildad say about God's dealing with the wicked? All right, meaning what? The light of the wicked doesn't just go out, it's put out. His light is put out. Meaning that things may go well with him temporarily, and you have to remember, he's saying this is how there are no exceptions to this. The light of the wicked is put out. His tent ends up dark, which means there's no prosperity, there's no joy, there's no life, there's no blessing there. Skip down to verse 8. And by the way, verse 7, his strong steps are shortened. What does that mean? In practice, this is a poetical expression.
He's been a week at Green
Bay. Okay, and he's getting older. It could be that. His strong steps have turned into the shorter steps of age and weakness. He says that's what happens to the wicked. Verse 8, he's cast into a net by his own feet. Do you see that? In other words, he's like, he may be feel like he's just swimming in calm, prosperous water, but all he's doing is headed toward a net that where a trap will seize him, a snare takes hold of him, a rope is hidden for him in the ground. In verse 11, terrors frighten him on every side. But remember, that's what Job has said about what he's going through. Terrors are frightening me on every side. If you look back at the discussion in this book, in chapter 15 and verse 21, and other three other cases where it happens, and then look at verse 13. Verse 13 mentions parts of his skin being taken. The firstborn of death, I think, would be a serious illness. Then he's torn from the tent in which he trusted. He's brought to the king of terrors. That would be the edge of death. Verse 15, maybe I should comment about that. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. Then to verse 5. A lot of people think that refers to the region of the Dead Sea, where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And some people think it refers to the practice of any ground was condemned through the evil doing of its owner, that salt was spread out over it so that nothing could possibly grow there and it would be useless. That would be the penalty of the wicked. His roots dried up, verse 16. He has no name in the street, verse 17. His memory perishes from the earth. He's thrust into darkness. He has no people before or after him. Everybody is appalled at it. Horror seizes them. And if you take that outline and apply it to what Job has been going through, what happens? What Job has gone through, if you lift it over here, and what Bildad has just said, if you lift it over here, how would the two lists look? Alright, they would be a match. These words of Bildad are words in which Job's own phrases are listed as descriptions of the fate of wickedness. And then, you know, like if you list up a group of numbers like this, and then you add them up. You see my math right there? 2, 3, 4, and you add it up, and it's 5. That's really kind of the way this works out. Look at verse 21. Here's his conclusion. What does he say?
Surely
what?
Such are the dwellings of the unrighteous.
All right, this is how things go in the homes of the unrighteous, and then of those who, the unrighteous defined are the ones who don't know what? God. All right, so the experience in Job's tent, in Bildad's mind, has been the experience of the tents of the wicked, the unrighteous. Now, I'm not sure that Bildad knows that he's making that accusation. Bildad is saying what he has always assumed about how life has worked. Life works. I'm not even sure that he realizes how this is striking Job. I think that's one of the reasons why he gets so upset that Job engages in remonstrance with him. He doesn't. The next chapter 2 will show that Job's friends think that Job is turning history on its head, that Job is arguing with life, in other words. And you'll see that, I think, as we go. I don't mean to do Bildad injustice here by covering his statement so swiftly, but I do think that he doesn't add any new things in this. He just simply is restating their convictions about how life works, and maybe saying to Job that he's in this group more and more. Now, we move quickly to this because Job 19 Has been called by some writers that I've read the watershed chapter of this book. And I do think that there is the key statement of this chapter is a key statement of this book and of the Old Testament, and that no part of the Old Testament assumes the necessity of the new as much as this chapter does. And I'd like for us to think about it a little bit in a little bit more careful way, maybe we can. In Job 19, notice verse 1, this is Job's answer to what Bildad has just said. Let's read to start with verses 1 through 7. Well, let's read 1 through 6 to start with. Dan, do you mind if you do that, please?
Then Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you've insulted me and you're not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourself against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me."
All right. Now look at what he's saying there. First to his friends, to Bildad and the others, the how long statements of the Bible are always statements of suffering, and always cries for vindication. For example, in Revelation 6, remember? How long the souls underneath the altar cry out, "How long, O Master, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell upon the earth, or against them that dwell upon the earth?" That how long statement. Jeremiah raises some of the how long statements. Habakkuk raises some of the how long questions here. And that's where Job is right now. He sees this is an unending thing that's going on. These 10 times means over and over you've reproached me and you've not been ashamed. You haven't been embarrassed to harm me, to increase my agony. It hasn't bothered them to say these things to them. And look at verse 4. I think it says, this is the Job's claim in a nutshell. Even if it be true that I have erred, what does he say at the end of the verse? What does it mean by that?
My fault.
All right. Maybe it's my fault, but
I haven't done anything against you.
All right. What he's saying is, I certainly haven't attacked you. Even if there's been some motive or some thought somewhere in my life that's been amiss, I certainly haven't done you any harm. I haven't attacked, I haven't stolen, I haven't hurt, I've done no violence to you. So, in other words, their words to him, their defenses against him are not over anything he has done to them. And then Job talks about them, they're talking down to him, verse 5, they're making... I want you to see the end of verse 5. "And you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me." Do you see that? What does Job say there? What does he mean they're doing to him there?
Taking the situation and saying it's his fault.
All right. They are starting with his suffering and his loss. And instead of helping him cope with that suffering and loss, they are making his suffering and wrath and loss a disgrace to him. Now, the key issue here is, are there ways in our lives where we make people's suffering and loss a disgrace to them? How, in what circumstances, I mean, do we tend to do that to people? Surely, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar are not the only guys to ever have done, to have, to have made that mistake.
I think when we try to comfort someone who's hurt, and we don't really know what to say, it's not going to say something that's completely wrong. We don't mean it, but that's...
When we talk, well, if we talk down to somebody who's going through it, that's a part of it.
No, I went through this. I was able to do
this. All right. We end up making it about ourselves. Yes. You broke one leg. I broke two. You know, that situation, that's part of it. And if there's ever the thought in the back of our mind somewhere, this poor person is, I knew this was going to happen this way. I tried to tell them that this is what this is going to bring you. Then that's using the making the disgrace an argument against him. Now, verse 6 is the statement here. Of Job, for which he will lay his hand over his mouth eventually. What does he say? Know then that God has put me in the wrong and has closed his net about me. Note very carefully the contrast here between 19:6 and 18:8. 18:8, Bildad says, the wicked, he is cast into a net by his own feet. And in 19:6, Job says, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. All right? And then that leads to the cry of verse 7. I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no what? Justice. What does that statement do to Bildad's speech that we've just surveyed in chapter 18? And what does that statement do to the theme of the discussion of this book?
If I get the words, not that comfort.
All right.
It's not like Job's unrepentant or.
All right.
He's got to go
deeper. Even I think you're right. That's right. But it goes deeper than that. It gets to the entire assumption about the operation of this universe. It gets to the entire assumption of what it means to say that there is a God who is sovereign over His creation. Gets to the whole question of the meaning of our lives. Job is struggling with the same assumption here that they are, in a way, because the idea is, if I walk with God, and if I will love Him and serve Him and so forth, then He will reward me with less problems, with great joys, with prosperity in my life. Now, whether we speak that or not, that's what we assume. And do you know how I know that? What's the first question when things go bad?
Why me?
Why? All right. So. What Job is putting into words here in a wonderful way is the fact that sometimes things don't go according to that assumption. I cry out, but I am not answered. And if you compare this to Psalm 18 or other great statements by David or other great men of God where they cried out and God, like a thunderstorm, came to their rescue. The puzzlement is, why does that, how can it be the general rule, the way things work over here, like David said, and yet there be exceptions over here, like Job is going through, that we don't understand, where a good and righteous man is put to the test. That really, this is why this book is about more than just why do I hurt, or why is there sickness or whatever in this world. This is the issue, Russ.
I'd like to say two things.
You're only allowed one.
If today you look and read some of the arguments of atheists about why they think there is no God, an awful lot of their argument keys on, if there's a loving God that's in charge of everything, how can all this evil exist, and why do these things happen?
Yeah, I agree with what Russ is saying here. You noticed that?
That's premise, yeah.
But if
the world did operate where there were no exceptions, where every person of faith lived a charmed life and had no difficulty, and all of the evil happened to unbelievers, I think that there would be an awful lot of people that decide, hey, I'm going to sign me up, without any real regard for God, but just because I want to live this charmed life.
Well, if God is wanting people signed up, why doesn't he do it that way? All right. Remember that I've suggested, I'm not convinced that yet that you all agree with me, as remarkable as that might be. I've suggested that what's at stake in this book is whether God is worthy of loyalty and admiration anyhow. Is there a relationship possible between men and God where men will honor him because he's God and not simply because of what they need out of him? I think that, in other words, is the God who says the first and great commandments to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength worthy of that kind of devotion, or is he an egomaniac who is trying to demand what he does not deserve? That's really connected to what Russ just said. It's true that people who look for reasons to leave God out often reinforce their arguments by saying, if God is both good and powerful and evil exists, one of the other two things cannot be true. That God cannot exist. That's right. Okay. That's kind of what's at stake here. And any other comments, or maybe someone wants to resolve all of those dilemmas for us before we move it. I just want for us to hear what Job is saying. Remember, this is the under the sun view that I talked about earlier. Verse 8 talks now about how Job feels with this. Verses 8 through 12. Brendan, do you mind to read that section for us?
He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my path. He has stripped my honor from me, removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I have gone.
Now listen to this statement.
He has uprooted my hope like a tree.
All right. The tree just pulled up out of the ground. Okay, go ahead.
He has also kindled his anger against me. He considered me as his enemy.
Now notice that statement.
His troops come together and build up their way against me. They camp around my tent.
All right. And who would his troops be here? If you think about this, Job on the ash heap, his friends. All right, and maybe the other problems that he has too. Now, that's Job's. That is the theme of Job's case at this point. Now then, it's not just the statement of how he is feeling. It's the fact that he believes there is no justice in that. I'd like to lead us through the next few verses by noticing with you that he now is ready to deal with this in terms of relationships. Look at verse 13. First, my brothers, I'll just list this. This could be his kinsmen or people. He's put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. The theme of this section will be loneliness and alienation. Please observe that. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have what?
Forgotten me.
All right. My brothers, he says, are far from me. They are estranged from me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house, verse 15, what does he say? And my guests consider me a stranger. What about his servants now? All right, his maidservants or his servants count him as a stranger and as a foreigner in their eyes. I called him my servant, and he does not answer. What does that mean? They regard Job as not a person anymore. They're not accountable to him at all. They do not respond to him as servants would. He said, I have to plead with him and with my mouth for mercy. Here's the boss, is the director of the house, who now cannot get a servant at all to even recognize his presence. And he has to plead with his servants, to beg his servants to get them to make any kind of a response to him. And I'd like you to notice this next. Now, verse 17. Now, what about his wife? Now, this is the first time, I think, that his wife has been mentioned since the end of chapter 2. My wife, he says, my breath is strange to her. What does he mean by that? All right, that it's offensive to her, and that his breath. What do you have to notice? Well, you have to be close enough to someone to notice that my breath is strange to her means that he is without her support and affection. She is not close enough to him now to know about this. And then his children. What does he say? All right, his children, even young children, not necessarily his children, excuse me about that, but his siblings, he's a stench to them, and young children, he says, despise me. And my intimate friends, those I have loved, what does he say? They turn against me. They abhor me. Now, I suggest that this is the cumulative effect not only of suffering, but also of misplaced assumptions about why all that has happened. Job is the alienation of what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, isn't that what all sermons have to have somewhere in them? That's
3 or 7.
Okay. That, friends, is perfect loneliness. That is complete alienation. That is the statement of suffering that has no other answer to it, maybe. And
bell.
I heard it. Was that second bell? Of all the things I miss most, is remembering what it was like to hear, I guess. The key to this chapter is verse 25 and 26. If you'll come back next week, we'll cover what I wanted for us to cover today. Okay. For this, at least, you see what we're getting at, what Job's going through. Thank you for being with us. Remember the VBS forms up here if you need some of them.